really for us, it's been a dream come true to be in Columbia, South America. Missions really is a team thing. We all participate in that. My wife and I feel very blessed to be the ones with the privilege of being able to go. It's been a dream come true for us. It's thrilling to see what God's been doing there in Colombia. Basically, that's a summary of what's been going on, a little bit about Colombia, what we're planning on doing. If any of you all would like to talk more about that, we love talking about Colombia, about what God's doing there, and we would enjoy the opportunity to talk more with you all after the service as well. I'm here with my wife, Jennifer. We also have two children, Eliana is 4, and Elijah. And so I'm grateful to have them here and that we get to do this thing of missions together. It's a blessing. One of the things about me is I hate, and I'm probably alongside of a lot of you guys, I hate feeling nauseated. Actually, for me, I would rather be cut and bleed, get stitches, whatever. For me, that's about the worst thing ever, to feel nauseated. And yet, throughout my time at the university where I studied, that was a continual thing for me, because I was on the basketball team, and we had to wake up. We had practices at 5:30 in the morning. We had to run, and they would run us almost until you felt nauseated. And even at times, I would actually choose to put myself through that. On my own, I would go out to the bleachers, run the bleachers, run the track. Why? Motivation is definitely everything as far as this is concerned. I hate feeling nauseated, but I was willing to go through that because I was motivated because I wanted to win. I wanted to compete. I can remember running up bleachers and you feel this pain, you feel this terrible feeling, and I would actually envision the last game where some guy beat me to the ball. I'm thinking, I got to get better. I'm going to beat him this next time, and I would work harder, and that would be in my mind. So I was willing to give up a lot of things. I like to sleep, but I was willing to wake up at 5:30 to practice. I like to eat certain things. I gave up drinking Coke or soda in order to play there. That was one of the team rules at a time, and I was the guy that went to school and was drinking 2 glasses of Dr. Pepper every meal, including breakfast. So I was willing to give all those things up because of the motivation. I wanted to compete. I wanted to be on the basketball team. I think motivation is huge for us whenever we have any type of conversation, especially as we look in towards missions. Motivation is key for us. Too often I fear that at times my life, at times the church lacks motivation. At times it seems that the church is complacent, casual, when we think about missions, about following Christ. And as we look to Scripture, we find that that should not be. We're actually this morning going to look at Paul's motivation for passionate missions. And I think we all recognize that he was truly passionate. We find a man that was unrelenting, that was self-sacrificing, that was powerful, that was dedicated, was relentless, that was willing to give up his life. All of that would describe Paul. It's the man that says whether he lives or dies, it doesn't matter to him as long as God is glorified in his life. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says he doesn't count his life dear unto him so that he can finish his course with joy so that he can continue in this mission. This is a man that suffered, that was stoned, that was beaten, that was whipped, and yet he continues with a passion for the gospel. What I fear is that sometimes relentless, self-sacrificing, powerful, dedicated, relentless isn't what would describe the church. Isn't what would describe my life at times. And I think that the key to this is motivation. I think that the key to this is motivation. Perhaps at times even a misplaced motivation. And I'm actually going to get my Bible because I definitely need that. Now it's looking up the deck. I left it right here. I think we need to look at scripture, I think it's key for me. I know it's key for me. It's been huge for us during our first term over these last 4 years that we've been on the mission field, is motivation. That's what keeps someone faithful. That's what keeps someone going. That's what also drives and gives a passion to missions. We find Paul's motivation, I think, clearly stated in the book of Ephesians. And so I want us to turn there. We're going to be looking. It's obviously going to be an overview. Obviously, we're not going to study the entire book of Ephesians. Some of you know how this book is divided. Paul seems to do this often. The first part of it's more of a doctrinal part where I would argue he's actually giving the doctrinal basis or giving the teaching the basis for what he's going to say in chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 4 through 6 is more of playing that out, applying that to our everyday life. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at these first three chapters, just going to do a brief overview, because I think here he gives us what is the motivation really for life, but also very directly applied to missions, because we want to be able to say with Paul that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We want our church to be characterized by a passion for mission, for what God is doing here in California, in our lives, in our families, and around the world. That has to be something that becomes our passion. So let's pray, and we will get started. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for giving us something worthwhile to live for. I thank you for giving us the blessing and privilege of participating with you in gospel ministry. I thank you for salvation, which saves and transforms us. I pray that this morning you would work in our lives through your word, that we might apply your word to our lives, that we might serve you in a way that's pleasing to you, that you might receive glory, and that men might come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at chapter 1 of Ephesians, and something here I want to highlight what Paul's doing here. We don't have time to read the whole thing. Part of this is I want to kind of pique your interest, get you interested so you'll go back and study for yourself. But what Paul is going to do in chapter 1 of Ephesians is he is going to show how great God is. He's going to make much of God. That's his purpose. But some might say, wait a second. I've done studies on this, and what's really showing is who we are in Christ. And if you actually study this, you're going to find that continually. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes on and shows all we have in Christ. And most of it has to do with salvation. According, he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to his good pleasure, to the praise of his glorious grace. And he goes on, in whom we have redemption. And he goes on and on, showing us, really, he's focusing on salvation. In salvation, we're identified with Christ. We receive all these benefits through our identification with Christ, through redemption. But I want to argue that what all of this points to is God's glory. And I think this is important for us, because what we're doing here is we're highlighting salvation. We're looking at the salvation of man, at redemption, at sanctification, at being chosen, salvation. We're looking at salvation and all the benefits that come to those of us who are in Christ. And he clearly says the purpose of this is God's glory. Where do we see this? I want you to see it. Well, actually, in verse 3, that actually starts out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he actually starts out saying, I'm going to tell you something about all these spiritual blessings, which he says later, but he starts out, blessed be God. So his perspective is, let's bless God. Why? Because you receive all these spiritual blessings. Look down at verses 5 and 6. I want to include verse 5 so you get the connection, so you see we're talking about salvation. He says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved, we're talking about salvation, and he says it's to the praise of his glorious grace. That's why. But that's not the only time he states this. Two more times he'll do this. Look at verse 11. Once again, we're talking about salvation. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be, that those who are saved, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So we should be to the praise of his glory. So we receive salvation, but the purpose is to the praise of his glory. Look down at verse 13 and 14. This is how he's going to conclude this section, verse 15 and on. It's a prayer. So we're concluding this first section in verse 13 before the prayer. And he says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, talking about salvation, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So this is key for us. We see salvation of man. We see the benefits of salvation, but he doesn't primarily focus on the purpose of this. It's so that you are accepted, so that you receive certain benefits. It's to the praise of his glory. That's the principal focus. That's key for us in missions. This is hugely important. I was reading a book on missions, and there's a statement that goes like this. It says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. We do missions because there's people all over the world. Like, when we'll see a picture, and typically the motivations when we think of a missions conference is somebody will show a picture of some tribe doing their ritual worship, perhaps even idols, perhaps smoke from their fire, their incense, and they say this person needs the gospel. And that's true, it's a correct motive, but the principal motive is that statue, that idol, is receiving worship from a created being of God. That statue and that idol is not worthy of worship. That created being should worship a God who's their creator, who's willing to come to earth, sacrifice, and die for him. And so we go out in missions because we have a God who saved us. Like the church in Antioch, we're amazed at the gospel. It should drive us. We have been saved. There's a God who created us, a God who saves us, redeems us, who died in our place, took the explosion of God's wrath for us. We should worship him in our lives. Part of that is doing missions, obeying him, and then so that everyone else all over the world in every place might know and worship him. That is our goal. That's the primary motivation. And I think we see this clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, but that's not the only place. We see this all over. I'm going to quickly read a few verses because I want you to see how this goes throughout Scripture in the Old Testament, New Testament. You don't have to look at them. I'll just read them aloud. If you want to jot down the reference, you can take a look at those later on. Psalm 67:1-3. God, be merciful unto us and bless us, cause thy face to shine upon us, that thy way might be known upon the earth, thy saving health among the nations. So we're talking about salvation. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let the peoples praise thee. So let the nations know thy salvation and let them praise thee. Let them praise thee. Isaiah 43:6-7. I will say to the north, give up. To the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. This is a missional passage from Isaiah because he's talking about the nations. And he says, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. So talking about those that don't know God, he's saying, Let's bring them forth, they might know salvation. Why? I made them for my glory. That's what God says. They exist for my glory. So what I want is them to come to salvation so that I receive the glory that I am due. That's what he's saying. Matthew 5:16, this is common. Let your light shine before men. We use this often, let's do missions, let your light shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father that's in heaven. So they'll glorify your Father that's in heaven. Actually, this is the goal of all of life. Actually, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that includes missions as well. This is every aspect of life. This is for God's glory. You being saved, you becoming more like Jesus, you fighting sin, you witnessing to your neighbors, you coming to church, applying God's word to your life, all of this is so that you're transformed and God receives glory through your life because he's worthy of that. He is due that glory. Why is this so important? Because every other motivation falls short. I think when we left for the mission field 4 years ago, I perhaps heard some of this, but it wasn't very real in my life. There were other powerful motivations, perhaps even principal motivations for doing missions. I think that's something that unknowingly the church teaches at times, is that the real motive for missions could be other things. And then perhaps our own sinfulness at times produces other motivations to convince us to do the work of missions. And what this does is it creates an atmosphere in the church where we do missions in a whimsical, casual way. It's not passion, perhaps because the motivation is wrong. What other motivations would there be? I've identified a few here that I want to read to you. Perhaps I've seen these in my own life. I have seen these in my own life. And I see these in the church at times. Not all of these are wrong motivations, but they're not the principal one. They're not the one that's going to cause you to say, whether I live or die, it doesn't matter. It's not the ones that are going to cause you to say, I'll give up everything gladly, surrender my life to follow Christ. What could be some of the motivations, some of the things that drive us to do missions? At times, someone surrenders to the mission field to find meaning in life, to be important and to be needed. I remember reading a mission biography about, you would know the name probably, about a famous missionary. And as I was reading, I actually found in certain areas, this person, actually his motivation was, the reason why he did missions and then at time I think he left for a while and then wanted to come back to missions, he didn't want to leave it, was because he felt needed. He felt like he was doing something important. And this is often a huge motivation. We feel like, I want to do something important in life. Look at all these poor people over here. Something important in life, something needed. I could feel that I could be their savior in a sense. I could show up there and help them get better water. I could preach the gospel to them. And I would be needed. I would be important in that place. That motive never lasts. That's why a missionary goes to the field and comes back. Because what happens when the church and people in that community stone you, like Paul? You're obviously not feeling needed or important at that point. And this happens in missions. You go out with these ideas, and sometimes you come back because you might not receive the acceptance that you're due. That's why at times in the church we preach, let's go out, give the gospel to our neighbors, and everybody gets all excited and here, we're going to do this. I'm going to take all these tracts. I'm going to talk to all my neighbors. And then you go out and they start rejecting you, and you just don't have the passion anymore. At times it could be because the motivation is, in here I'm important and I look good and I have meaning when I take all these tracks and walk out in front of everybody and I go out there and it's like, man, this is terrible. They think I'm a fool. They look at me and they think I'm ridiculous and I don't like this. And so it's short-lived. It can also be in missions. Another one which I saw keenly in my life was a desire for adventure. I like adventure. I like new things, exciting things. I actually had gone on several mission trips, short-term mission trips, And I just loved it. I loved it. I love it when you have me sleep on the floor and you can hear rats running around and when you go out and you have food and they're like, don't eat that. We don't even know what meat that is. And you might get sick. And I'm like, yes, I'm going to try that when they're not looking. And it's all these things. It's just an adventure to me. But that's all short-lived as well. Because once you show up and you're there for an extended period of time, all the new and exciting things isn't new anymore. That's when you would like to come back and get a steak. It's when you would like to come back and have things that you know. And when you would like a bed because it just gets tiring. When you would like certain comforts. And so that motivation never lasts either. After that, at times produces a culture where we decide we like short-term missions better than lasting missions in a certain place. Where we want to go in, send somebody to preach the gospel, everybody gets a great experience. And some people criticizing the way we do missions at times is called this vacational missions. We show up, it's all exciting, we do some things, people get saved, and see you later. And then now we're going to go to this place, we're going to do this. And even at times, a missionary might say, I'm going full term, but hops around. Because there's an adventure and excitement at start, and then it just, sometimes it settles in. And if that's the only motivation, when it's gone, and I'm not saying it's bad. I think maybe God's put that desire in some people out here. I think he's put it in me that helps you cope, that helps you not to fear missions. You enjoy that adventure. That's good. But if it's the ultimate motivation, it never lasts. We won't be passionate. We won't have continued success in missions if that's our only motivation. Or helping people. And that can be seen in two ways. Often we think of a physical side. You help people to learn how to have clean water. Help people to learn how to make money, to enter into commerce, to be able to have wealth, to be able to buy things, to be able to have health, even thinking of salvation, to help these people. But maybe God can help these people out. We have a prosperity gospel that's rampant. We begin sending that to other places. The U.S. is famous for that. Somebody has said that's the most dangerous export we send to other countries is the prosperity gospel. I go to give you health and wealth. That never lasts either. Because when you're on the field, there comes a time where people suffer for Christ, especially in other cultures. So you realize, I teach them Jesus. When they accept this, they don't always get health and wealth. Sometimes they get rejected, kicked out of their home, end up with no money, and lose their job. So if your first motivation was, I want to give them health and wealth, it won't last. You'll get to the point where you can't keep going because you realize, I'm causing people pain. They receive Christ and are rejected by their family. They lose their job. They don't have money. So there has to be another motivation that tells you it's worth it. It can't be the motivation purely to give them health and wealth. And then lastly, it would be salvation. I want to be careful because this is definitely a motivation that the Bible presents, and we're actually going to see this in the second chapter of Ephesians. But salvation can't be the ultimate goal of mission. It can't be the ultimate motivation. It can't be, look at these poor people who are dying. We have to help them. That can't be the goal. It can't be the ultimate motive. Why? Because what if your ministry looks more like William Carey, who goes 7 years without seeing someone converted? You might not make it those 7 years if your ultimate goal is, I want to see people saved. Because you're in a hard place. Why not just go back to the United States where it's easy and you can... I say it's easy. I know there's it's not easy many times. Why not go to a place where people accept the gospel more readily? Why even bother with areas that are going to reject the gospel or put up resistance? Because it's slow and it's hard. And if we're motivated by missions, do you keep going? What if you're like Isaiah or Jeremiah? It appears that Jeremiah had maybe two people that listened to him his whole life. So what keeps him going if salvation is the ultimate motive? That's a good motive that we'll see in Scripture, but it can't be the ultimate motive. Or you give up, you quit. Or you never reach into difficult areas. Because those are the areas that takes a long time and they resist you. And so maybe that's we just don't go. The goal, the motivation has to be God's glory. Otherwise, there's despair. There's burnout. They say 50% of missionaries that start deputation process never make it to the field. 50% of missionaries that make it to the field quit before the end of their second term. Perhaps because we've created a culture where we're focused on secondary motivations. The motivation has to be God's glory. That causes me to say, that should cause you to say when you witness, because you can apply this to your life even anywhere we are. As you do missions, as you seek to make God known in your community, and the pastor is saying this is a mission field, and all of you should feel that way. My community as well, I need to reach out so that they worship God, because your neighbors, they might worship their position, their job title, their money, sports. They might worship those things, and that's not worthy of their worship. God is. So you should go out, you should desire to make God known, and if you're focused just on salvation, perhaps there's even people here that have shared the gospel for years, and no one's ever received Christ. And so you might just look at the statistics and say, it's just not worth it anymore. But when your motivation is God's glory, it's always worth it. That's what keeps Jeremiah going and Isaiah going and William Carey going and missionaries going. That's what keeps you giving the gospel even when they're rejecting. God's glorified every time you give the gospel, even when they reject. because you tell to a world that's rejecting their creator, there's a God who's worthy. You may keep going worshiping this, but I want to proclaim to you in front of a world that is going astray, in front of the angels that look on, in front of the demons, before my God, there is one who's worthy. I will proclaim that, and God's glorified when you do, even if they don't receive it, even if they don't accept. That's what keeps us going. That's what keeps us going and doing the right thing, because he's glorified, and that's our principal motivation. That's our principal joy. The principal joy isn't just when they receive Christ. That's an amazing joy. The principal joy is, I serve you. You are worthy. I will serve you. So it keeps you from burnout. It keeps you going in the ministry when we focus on that. I think I was close to that. I think I definitely perhaps had motivations misplaced at times. And I think what saved me is there was a pastor that preached, and one of his comments was, you're primarily a worshiper, not a worker. That was important for me. Because I realize I'm going about my duty, trying to help others worship God, trying to help others come to Christ, trying to help others receive Christ, grow in Christ. And I realize, am I personally worshiping? Is that my identity? I worship God with every aspect of who I am. And going back to that began to revitalize me, give me energy and motivation, because the focus is God's glory. And it's also, so the first group of people that need to hear this is those that are tired, that are in the ministry and they're just feeling burnt out or discouraged. The second group is the one that is casual about missions. This is something that should be all-consuming, is the greatest motivation that we have, that there will be a God. And this is, once again, you shouldn't get over the gospel in the sense that you have a creator. He not only created you, sustains you, but a God that was willing to come to earth, take your curse, so that you could receive his blessing. He was willing to take your place on the cross and receive the explosion of God's wrath that you deserve, so that you can be in heaven one day and receive the grace and benefits that Jesus deserves. That's an amazing God. And we should be marked and transformed by that. And that should cause us to say, he should be made known. This is a far greater motivation than just whatever other motivation we have, money or titles or prestige. That doesn't even come close to the motivation of making our God known, because he is worthy of worship in our lives and the lives of everyone else. We can't take this in a casual way. We can't just say, great, we've received salvation. The rest of the people that don't know God, it's all right. It's all right. No, he is worthy of that worship. We should be willing to lose our life for Christ and the gospel's sake. That's why we go out and we make disciples, not just conversions. We make disciples because we long to see them worship. We long to see them not just make a profession of faith, but their lives transformed, that God might be worshipped and honored and receive glory from their lives. As I think about this, when I was in Colombia, I was sitting in a barber shop. I like trying to use that as an opportunity to witness, to gain contact with the community. So I spent some time in a barbershop. I was sitting there, and a man walks by. He's obviously homeless. I recognize him because of being in Colombia. He's in rags. Often these people, you can actually smell them coming a block away. They're usually influenced by drugs. They're on drugs, which cause them to lose control. They mess in their pants. They stink. They never take showers. They never bathe. It's a miserable life, actually, on the street, in the rain, in the cold. So often you can smell these people coming. It's a very sad thing, often diseased, sick. This man's coming. He's carrying a cart. That's where they put cardboard. They walk around and collect cardboard and then turn it into a recycler that will give them a little bit of money so they can usually go back and buy drugs. So this guy comes walking by. We're sitting in a nice barbershop. This guy walks by, and the barber actually looks over at me. He said, do you know who this guy is? And I was like, yeah, I have no idea. So that guy actually was born in a wealthy, influential, powerful family. He had all the opportunity there was. He went to Harvard. He had a good education. This man went to Harvard to get his education, had the opportunity to be influential, powerful, get an amazing job, far greater than probably 99% of Colombians, and he's on the street like that. Why? He was worshiping something. Drugs. And he looks at it and he says, I'm willing to give all that up. I'm willing to lose my position at Harvard. I'm willing to reject my family. I'm willing to have them disown me. I'm willing to sleep on the street. I'm willing to steal. I'm willing to go without bathing. I'm willing to risk danger, disease, because I have to have drugs. Because it's what's going to make me happy. What would that person say who's willing to give up everything for his God to us when they look at the way we serve our God? Are we willing to give up everything in service to that God? Because if we're not, perhaps that the world on the outside looks at us and says, your God must not be very important to you. I've even seen people that I play basketball with, and they're more dedicated to basketball than most Christians are to their faith and to their God. When they look at you, are you willing to give up everything for your God? We should be, because God is worth far more than drugs or basketball or riches or anything else. So the world should look at us and say, I don't know, but there's something really valuable. Their God must be important, because look at the way they serve him. That should influence the way we do missions. The secondary motivation for missions, and this is a true one, we'll go quickly through this, is in chapter 2, and this is man's salvation. I said it can't be the primary motivation. That's true. We can't make it the primary motivation, but it should motivate us. Those aren't just, it's not my perspective. This is actually Paul, chapter 1, the primary motivation, God's glory. He goes into chapter 2 and shows you man's salvation is a secondary motivation. Where do I see this? Once again, we don't have time to read all, but look at verse 1. It said, and you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. He starts describing an unsaved person. Verse 1, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, walked according to the counsel of the world, walked according to the prince of the power of the air, so basically following the devil. Verse 3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Continues on in verse 3, by nature children of wrath, as Romans 2:5 says, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. So these people have wrath coming at them. They're living in a way that wrath is coming. Sooner or later, an explosion of God's wrath is coming against them. Verse 5, you're dead in your sins. So he's describing the man without Christ. Then it's interesting, he goes on in the next section, starting in verse 11. Many of you have a break in your Bibles. He starts in verse 11, and there's a second application, primarily for those of us who are not Jews. He's going to start talking to the Gentiles. And I would assume that would mean most of us here. Verse 11, he continues to describe this position without Christ and also not being a Jew. Verse 11, uncircumcised. You remember that's a term of derision as well. They say, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who challenges God? And he's talking to Goliath. So this is a term of derision. Uncircumcised, he says, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, verse 12. Verse 12, strangers from the covenants of promise. Verse 12, listen to this, having no hope without God in the world. That's how he describes a person without Christ. And that should motivate us for two reasons. We fit in both categories. The first one, who you are without Christ. Once again, do you remember how it is to be without Christ? Guilt, despair, lost, frustration, anger, regret, pain, fear, depravity, destruction, bondage, loneliness, oppression, anguish, tears, disease, hopelessness, emptiness. All that's what we are without Christ. So you should remember that. Do you remember what it's like to be without Christ? Because the second motivation is there's people without Christ. And then after that, he moves on to another section, what it's like to not be a Jew. What it's like this church in Antioch, to be amazed by the gospel that comes in. You're without hope. You're without God in the world. By God's mercy and grace, he's included us in salvation. We were once someone alienated from the Jews or alienated from all of this, but he's included us. That should give us even a greater passion. I think it has given Gentile world an even greater passion to reach the lost. Why? Because you were once in their place. It should motivate you. There's a man in our church that we went to a long time ago, seemed to have a perfect family, large family, I think maybe 5 kids, mostly daughters, I think he had 1 boy, seemed to have the perfect family, wife, kids, and later I realized they got a divorce, and you're thinking, what happened? Well, they said that this man, and I can't remember everything, it was either Memorial Day or Veterans Day, but a day that reminded him of the war. You see, he was in Vietnam, and what would happen on that specific day, a day that to most people means I get off work, let's party, let's remember people that have served us, it's a great day, fly banners, patriotic. It would shoot him into depression, almost, or people thought he was bipolar, perhaps even almost violent. Why? because he had seen the horrors of war. And this reminded him of that. And he couldn't view it like everybody else, like somebody who sat in the United States and in their comfort and never risked and never seen the horrors of war. They viewed it as a celebration. He couldn't, because he knew what it was like to be there, and it just flooded him with these horrors. And so he ended up being almost unable to live. Why? He was affected by what he had seen. He couldn't just remember this and be unaffected. It should be the same for us. We were lost. We were without Christ. So when we look at a world that's lost and without Christ, it should affect us deeply. Why? Because we were there. Just like this man. He has to feel it in a different way because he was there. We were there. We were without Christ. You have to feel that. You weren't a Jew. Somebody gave sacrifice to bring the gospel to you, to bring you in, and you must feel that. And that should challenge us, and it should motivate us. Why? Because there's 3 billion unreached people groups, or unreached people, 3 billion unreached people, 7,000 unreached people groups. There's 55 in Colombia that we were showing you. These are people without Christ that generation after generation go to hell without Christ. That should motivate us, because that was us. We were there. We can't view this as just in a whimsical, casual way, because we were there. That's the second motivation for missions. So our primary motivation is God's glory, and the secondary is man's salvation. What's Paul's response to that? Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And he talks about, if you've heard of the dispensation of grace which God has given me to you, or basically he says, I'm a missionary, I'm a prisoner. Why? Because of these motivations. Chapter 1, chapter 2, that makes me a prisoner. He actually says in verse 7 of chapter 3, "Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." We want that, right? We want to see the church that says, it doesn't matter if I get stoned, whipped, beaten, shipwrecked, rejected, I got a gift. I get to be involved in missions. Despite of all that. Why? Motivation, God's glory, that man gets saved. In our dorm, and I'll close just giving you this illustration and challenge. I was a dorm counselor in the university where I attended, and this is something interesting. At 11 o'clock, everybody had to be basically in their rooms. And 11 o'clock at night, in many of the rooms, a warfare began, all in computers and Xboxes and everything, but men went in to conquer worlds, to defend the United States, to carry out dangerous missions. So as I go through room to room, I see these men engaged in epic missions all on their computer and Xbox, and people telling me, "Daniel, I've got to go save the world, I've got to go save the U.S. And I'm kind of looking at them thinking, man, you can't even get out of bed in time for your class. This is... But he feels some type of adrenaline when he goes in to save the United States. But the funny thing is, after he saves the world of the United States, he wakes up the next morning, and there's no fanfare. Nobody around the dorm starts bowing down to him, getting whatever he wants. He gets a harsh dose of reality when he walks into the classroom, and his teacher doesn't care because his homework's late. And he gets a harsh dose of reality. This isn't real. That wasn't super important. That's something that's false or fake. It's a game. It's just a game. Or what else happens when the roommate's playing this game and he stands up, "Oh, no. Oh, well." It's like, what happened? It's like the United States just got destroyed and I died and lost all these men in my control. Stink. Oh, man. Oh, well. Get back to studying. Why? Why is that response funny? It's because it's a game. It's because of the game. And that's why that response is acceptable. But if it's not a game, obviously the response is quite different, right? The fear is that sometimes we in the United States view missions as a game. As a game. You know, if it works out, great. Oh, stink, it didn't work out. Oh, well. And you have to realize, I was talking about epic missions. There's no greater mission than that we've received of Christ. The stakes are never higher. Doesn't matter if the world's being invaded. The stakes are never higher than somebody's eternity, not just their physical life. That's a mission that we've been charged with by God, and I fear that there's times I begin slipping into viewing this as a game. And I look at churches and I think, it's a game. Because it's almost like, if we give a little bit more, if this person goes, if we do this, if we give this effort, then maybe we'll get extra points. And you're like, you know, that was great this afternoon when that happened. And then just go right on with life, and it's just something that that's cool. And then if things don't work out, if we have brothers and sisters in Christ that die in other places, it just doesn't affect us. And I tell this to myself, too, to jerk me from this sense of this is the most important thing going on. The other things we go to this afternoon, other things, it doesn't really matter. There's a big mission. There's something huge going on. A response of, oh, well, would never be appropriate if this is for real. And it is for real when we're talking about missions. We can't view it as a game. And it's too easy for us to do that in the United States because we're isolated from some of these things. So I urge you and I urge myself, let's pull out of that and do missions like you mean it here in your community, that you would be willing to sacrifice. These motivations and the stakes are huge, which means you are willing to. That means money comes out of your wallet easier for missions than any other interest you have in TV or boating or whatever. It means that you're willing to sacrifice or risk comfort, not just to go camping, but to do missions. It means you're willing to give your sons and your daughters. It means you're willing to do whatever because of the principal motivations. God's glory and man's salvation. I'm going to close with a prayer. This will be my prayer for all of us. I think it captures the idea, these two motivations, God's glory, man's salvation. I hope it's your prayer. I hope it's our prayer. And I hope we go out of here. You go out ready to study Ephesians, ready to make those your motivations so we're gladly willing to lose our life to find it in Christ for God's sake and the gospel. This is a prayer entitled God's Cause. It comes from the Valley of Vision. It's some Puritan prayers. I think it provokes us to think. Thy cause, not my own, engages my heart, and I appeal to thee with greatest freedom to set up thy kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Glorify thyself, and I shall rejoice, for to bring honor to thy name is my sole desire. I adore thee that thou art God. I long that others should know it, feel it, and rejoice in it. Oh, that all men might love and praise thee, that thou mightest have all glory from the intelligent world. Let sinners be brought to thee for thy dear name. To the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight, but thou canst accomplish great things. The cause is thine. It is to thy glory that men should be saved. Lord, use me as thou would. Do with me what thou wilt. But, O, promote thy cause, let thy kingdom come, let thy blessed interest be advanced in the world. O, do thou bring great numbers to Jesus. Let me see that glorious day and give me to grasp for multitude of souls. Let me be willing to die to that end. And while I live, let me labor for thee to the utmost of my strength, spending time profitably in this work, both in health and in weakness. It is thy cause and thy kingdom I long for, not my own. Oh, answer thou my request. May Christ receive glory in his church, both now and forever.